in the southern reaches of Germany, in the state of Bavaria, there is a castle that sits on a mountaintop. And this castle was built in the late 1800s, and it's known as Neuschwanstein Castle. If I tried to spell it for you, it wouldn't look anything like I just pronounced that word, but that is the correct pronunciation of the word. It was built by a guy named King Ludwig II. He came into power in 1868 when he was 18 years old to succeed his father, who had passed on. And he had this grand plan to build this kind of storybook fairy tale castle on this mountaintop. They had another castle not too far away, and he would spend his youth exploring and traipsing all over the countryside. And he decided from an early age that this one spot on this mountaintop was where he wanted to build this grand castle that he had in his mind. And so once he took power, almost immediately he had them start on this castle. And they had to tear down a couple old buildings that were on this mountaintop. They had to clear out trees. And as you would expect, back in the 1870s, construction efforts and construction methods were not what they were today. So they had to literally travel up the side of a mountain. They had to build a road, first of all, just to get the supplies up there on top of this mountain to begin construction on this grand castle that he had in his mind. Well, as it began, it was quickly revealed that the original plan was going to outweigh the coffers that they had, and they were not going to be able to afford the castle as envisioned with the money that they had. Well, this didn't stop him. In fact, he made revision after revision of it being even grander each time, and so he kept spending money and kept spending money, and as the time went on, he slowly started to lose his grip on reality. He became completely nocturnal. He would sleep during the day and he would be up at night, which if you're the king of a country, that's probably not the best way to operate because most business is conducted during the day. But he became basically a recluse. And all he became focused on to the point of absolute obsession was this castle that was being built. And so construction continued from 1868. It actually didn't officially end until 1892. Ended up being about 70,000 square feet. And of all of those rooms and all of that space that's in that castle, there's only about 8 rooms that are actually completely finished. Because what happened was as he slowly lost his grip on reality as the years went by, in 1883... His government officials noticed that something is amiss here. There's something wrong. And so they did some deep research into what was really going on out there, why they never heard from him. They sent a psychologist to do a complete evaluation of his mental state. And so what ended up happening is at the end of 1883, they basically apprehended him and brought him back to answer for the things that he had done before the government and before the other officials. Well, within 2 days of him being brought back, he went on a walk with this psychologist that they had assigned to him, and the next morning they were both discovered dead, drowned in a local river. The odd thing was that he was an excellent swimmer from a young age, and there was strangulature marks on him and other damage to his body that suggested that something more than him just drowning really happened here. But the point of why we are beginning there this morning was because this castle still exists today. You can go see it. In fact, in the summer months, there's some 6,000 to 8,000 people that visit the castle on a daily basis because it's real famous in southern Germany. But what happened with Ludwig, he never saw the castle even completed, and in the end, out of all those years, he only ended up spending a few nights there. Because he had this construct in his mind that this was going to fulfill everything that he wanted in his life. I think that's a powerful place for us to start this morning because that's more or less what Paul is saying when he turns his attention again to his Jewish brethren at the beginning of Romans chapter 10. We're going to look at the first 4 verses in Romans 10 this morning. But this is a point that Paul is making, and the reason that we started off with this example of Neuschwanstein Castle. Paul is saying, whatever you build in your own power, relying solely on your own strength, is destined to end up empty and unfulfilling. No matter how grandiose it might seem on the surface, if it's hollow on the inside, it is never going to fulfill the things that you want it to fulfill. In fact, there's an interesting modern day correlation to this, because if you parlay the money that he spent, that Ludwig spent on this castle, it's about $250 million in today's money, which seems like a lot. But then you look at some of the stadiums that we've erected around the country. There's a Mercedes-Benz stadium in Atlanta that cost over $2 billion to build. And so you think about, that seems outrageous for them to spend all that money back then, but look at what our society trumpets up and bows down to now. Let's read the first four verses of Romans chapter 10. Paul writes, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for the Jewish people, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So we're going to focus mainly on just these four verses, which act as a transition from what Paul has said in chapter 9, because he went into a deep treatise on the difference between the Jewish thought and the thought of the new covenant in Christ, and he's going to double down and expand on that in chapter 10. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this morning. God, we pray that you will impart to us wisdom and understanding and clarity, so that we may truly comprehend these verses this morning and the truth therein. God, we lift up our hearts and minds to you right now. Shepherd us through these things and all of the other passages that we're going to consider this morning. Thank you for this time. Thank you for giving us wisdom. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through Scripture. In Christ's name, amen. So, it's easy to correlate this with the beginning of chapter 9. So listen to these words we read just a few weeks ago. Paul writes at the beginning of 9, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, because I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong all of the advantages of being a Jew," right? To them belong, and he goes down through this list, the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the worship and the promises. So right there, inherent in these words, is one of the main reasons that Paul is heartbroken when he looks over to his Jewish brethren, because they had all of the advantages. They were one step away. Right? Almost like in Paul's mind, once he had his experience on the road to Damascus, it like everything was unlocked. Everything that he had been taught growing up, all of his training by the rabbis and all of his training at the feet of Gamaliel, all of that suddenly perfectly made sense. And all the things that he had studied his entire life had the light of the gospel and the truth of the gospel shined on them. So that's one of the reasons, maybe the driving force behind his brokenheartedness as he looks over the Jewish people. It's almost like what he's saying here inherently is, if there's anybody that should have understood the gospel in light of the Messiah, it should have been them. But why don't they? Well, he goes on to explain that in chapter 10. Because their righteousness, quote unquote, is a construct of their own making. They have allowed themselves to go down this road to the degree that they have become convinced that they can build up their own righteousness and earn God's favor as a result, despite the fact that they had all of these things to point them to the right way. And then he goes further than that in verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all and blessed forever. Amen. So Paul, this isn't just something that he kind of, out of the side glance of his eyes, notices. This is tearing him apart inside, that he looks over his Jewish brethren, his Jewish brothers and sisters, and sees that they have not come to the truth. My heart's desire, the deep desire inside of my soul, and therefore as a result of that, my prayer to God is for what? For their salvation, his own kinfolk, his friends, people that he had likely grown up with and known his whole life. This isn't just like the Jewish people in a vague, ambiguous way. These are people he had known for years and years. I don't think it's a bridge too far for each of us to think about people in our own life that have been exposed to the truth, right? That they've been in church, maybe sporadically, maybe they even were in church for long periods of time. So they know what the truth is, right? You go back to Romans 1, which we'll touch on here in just a minute again. And yet, there's a sense in which they're so close, but they're so far away. Because it's right there. But spiritually, they're still not in right standing before God. So this breaks Paul's heart. These were people he knew personally and loved deeply. There's a movie that we've watched several times. It's actually a remake. I think the original was back in the 50s, but it's called The Secret Life of Walter Mitty. And it's about a guy who gets caught up in his own daydreams, and he kind of lives out this fantasy life. And in his mind, he goes on all these adventures, right? And he'll just kind of get caught sometimes at his job where he's just kind of zoned out in a daydream thinking about, boy, wouldn't it be awesome if I went and did this or if I went to this country and did this. And he's kind of, that's part of his waking life is that he gets caught up in these daydreams. And that same idea emerges from that, right? Walter Mitty is so close because it's right there in his mind and he can picture it at a moment's notice. And yet at the same time, he's so far away. Because he's not actually doing those things. And so Paul sees his Jewish brothers and sisters as they are so close and yet they're so far away. So go back with me or just listen to the words of Romans chapter 2 to flesh this out just a little bit. We're going to pick up in verse 25 where Paul writes, circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. Right? What is he saying? Yeah, your circumcision could be considered one building block of your righteousness if you could uphold the whole law. But inherent in those words is the message, clearly you can't do that. So therefore, circumcision doesn't actually count for anything when it comes to your righteousness. Because he says after that, but if you break the law, your circumcision actually becomes uncircumcision. Right? It would be a building block of your righteousness if you perfectly upheld the law. But clearly you don't do that. So in the end, you can't brag about being circumcised because it doesn't mean a hill of beans. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but you still break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And therefore his praise is not from man, but from God. And that last statement might just seem kind of like an add-on, but what Paul is getting at is, in the Jewish way of thinking, what did their righteousness, what was it made of? It was made up of them obeying all of these rules that they had, right? And therefore, if I do that, people are going to recognize me as like super spiritual, right? They're going to trump me up as somebody who's really righteous because look at all the precepts that he holds up and obeys perfectly, which we know wasn't the case, but that was the Jewish mindset. But the point that Paul is making here spiritually is summed up there in 29. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. Just like was said back in the Old Testament, right? People make the mistake of thinking that circumcision in the Old Testament was strictly a physical thing, but God made it clear from the beginning that this has spiritual connotations. What is being circumcised? It's simply getting rid of that which is not needed, right? So spiritually, we must continue to be circumcised. It's part of the pruning process, right, that Jesus talks about. I will prune away from you that which holds you back from righteousness, right? And sometimes that's a painful thing. But that's part of what Paul is talking about here in chapter 10. And then he goes on and he says, look, I recognize and I fully admit that they have zeal. There's no question about that. They have a lot of zeal. In fact, Paul uses himself an example elsewhere. I had a whole lot of zeal for the wrong things, right? And that's what he's saying here. I bear witness, I fully admit to you that they have zeal, but not according to knowledge. Right? Now, you don't have to spend more than 2 minutes on social media now to see people have all kinds of zeal for all kinds of things. People get up in arms about all sorts of different things. And some of them are deeply rooted in their hearts. Some of them are superfluous and just absolutely stupid. It's not hard to find every weekend after a football game, there's people getting in fights because they take that so seriously, right? You're not even playing. You're just a fan. That's how people have are zealous over meaningless, fleeting things. I mean, that, we can throw a dart blindfolded and hit all sorts of things that would fall under that category. What is Paul saying here? Just like I did, they have a true zeal. They are very zealous and they are very devoted to the things that they believe, but it's completely misplaced. Listen to his words in Philippians. He uses himself as an example here. He starts by saying in verse 2, look out for the dogs, which is a very harsh term, but he's talking about the Jewish people as rooted in their pride and haughtiness. And look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So what is he saying here? He's saying, look, there's a whole lot of people that have a lot of pride about the way that they were brought up, and the family that they're in, and the things that they have accomplished in their lives, and all those different things you could put under that category. And then he says, but if that is the litmus test for our righteousness, I have more than anybody else. If that's going to be the test. And he goes on to list these things. I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, number one. Number two, I'm of the people of Israel. Number three, not only that, but of the tribe of Benjamin. Not only that, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was also a Pharisee. And as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. What is he saying? I checked all the boxes. As a Jew, as an Israelite, as the one that was educated at the rabbis that everybody would have wanted to be educated under. And then that translated into, I had a great zeal to the degree that I was out persecuting the Christians. Right? If anyone was going to look to me as the Jew of all Jews, that was me. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. The original Greek word there is more closely related to dung. I consider all of the things that I accomplished, and all the things that I was in my own humanity as dung, as waste, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so, in the original context, the original readers in Rome would have expanded this out to the Pharisees. That would have been a natural progression in their mind. The word Pharisee actually means literally a separated one, right? So that goes right to their mindset of being over and above all of the lowly plebeians of society, right? They would walk around in their garments, and they would walk around and be seen as the super righteous members of society. But there was such a pride involved in that. And one of the points that Paul is making here, inherent in these verses, is zeal can bring us closer to heaven, but misplaced zeal leads straight to hell. Because people are zealous over a whole host of different things. And if it's not connected to the truth of the gospel, in other words, like Paul says, if it's not according to knowledge of the truth, your zeal is going to lead you down to some dark places. Even though it might sound promising and might appeal to us in the flesh. So what was the missing component in the zeal of the Jews? It was not connected to the gospel. It was not connected to the truth of Christ the Messiah. Like many people today, they convinced themselves that they could merit their way into heaven, that they could earn it, right? And that probably brings people to mind for each one of us. I've got an uncle that I'm close to, that I think the world of, but he believes that you can just merit your way into heaven, that you can just be good enough, right? And there's such a misunderstanding by so many people because, look, how could, if God is good, right, and He's righteous, and He's holy, how can He actually send people to hell, right? That doesn't make any sense. That's the mindset of a lot of people, right? But like Spurgeon and many people through the years have said, it's not a wonder that anyone's sent to hell. It's a wonder that anyone makes it into heaven. Because everyone is born into sin and rebels against God. And we are in great need of being saved from that. So therefore, we need a great Savior. But as has been said before, my sin is great, but fortunately I have a great Savior who has saved me out of the kingdom of darkness. So when we consider the Jewish mindset, they had 613 precepts or rules that they had to follow. And you can find those easily today. They still are believed and followed by Jewish people today. They have a specific Bible verse that they go back to in the Old Testament to connect each one of those things into. And some of those things, boy, they get real, real minute with some of that stuff. It's like on a Tuesday afternoon, if my bull gets loose, I can only go chase him down in a specific manner and things like that. I mean, it gets down to, it's not hard is the point. It's not hard to see all those things as just paralyzing. Because they are following all of these rules and statutes and precepts, believing that if I err in any of these things, that I'm losing my righteousness. Right? What a paralyzing way to live. But Paul again uses himself as an example. Look, I was zealous over these things. I was, part of what Paul said there in Philippians is, I was more zealous than most of you all because I was the one out hunting down Christians. In fact, that's literally what he was doing on the road to Damascus, right? He was going to another city with officially sanctioned letters to root out Christians and bring them back to put them into prison or maybe even put them to death. Part of what Paul could have said there is, how many of you Jews were doing that? So don't talk to me about being zealous. I know what zeal is, and I know exactly what misplaced zeal is. It'll lead straight to hell. And the Bible has a lot more to say about zeal. So let's flesh this out just a moment. Look at 2 Corinthians, or just listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1, it is superfluous for me, Paul writes, to write to you about the ministry of the saints, for I know your readiness. This is about the collection that was being taken up for the Christians in Jerusalem, right? We looked at this a few weeks ago. But just listen to the first couple of verses of this. I know your readiness, Paul writes, of which I boast to you about the people of Macedonia. They know how ready you are and willing to give in this strategically needed way, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Right? So what is Paul saying there? He's saying zeal begets more zeal. They see your enthusiasm and you're being sold out to taking up an offering, taking up a collection to help your fellow brothers and sisters in a place that you've never been and people you'll never meet, most likely. And your zeal has infected them. You see how that works. It's progressive, right? It's like a snowball effect. And then we see in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and instead to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from the lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Right? You think about the progression of those statements. Jesus, our perfect Savior, saved us out of the kingdom of darkness and away from ungodliness and away from worldly passions. And He gave Himself up. Listen to that progression again in 14. He gave Himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. What is lawlessness? It's being empty and void of God's statutes. Lawlessness is a place where anything goes, right? It's not hard to look at our culture around us today and see all sorts of lawlessness and no respect for a higher authority and no reverence for an intelligent design and all the waywardness that results from those things. To redeem us from all of that and to purify us, to wash us clean and therefore make us into a people who are zealous for good works. That should be chief on our minds each and every day. As believers, we get up. How can I glorify God with my life today? How am I zealous for good works? If somebody looked over your life and observed you for a few weeks or a couple weeks or even a week, and they had to list and evaluate what percentage of the time is this person what I consider zealous for good works, zealous for spiritually good works. That hits home, right? Because we get so inundated with our own earthly lives and get sidetracked by all sorts of different things in our lives. A deep-seated zeal for good works is the result of properly aligned priorities. So according to Paul, one point that he's making here is the bad news is you can't earn it. The good news is you don't have to because somebody else has earned it for you. And so we need to understand good works and good behavior in the right context according to Scripture. He goes on in verse 3. Because they were ignorant of the righteousness of God, they sought to do what? To establish their own. And they did not submit to God's righteousness. So the two key words there are establish and submit. To me, this has echoes of the Tower of Babel in it. You think back on the impetus for the Tower of Babel. What did they want to do? They wanted to rely on their own strength and their own ingenuity to build up a tower where they could lift themselves literally up into the heavens, right? So that the other peoples of the earth would be just bowed down to them in awe over the things that they had accomplished, right? Spiritually speaking, that's very similar to the Jewish thought. They were propping themselves up by their own merit and by their own ingenuity and by their own seeming righteousness that they had been convinced themselves that they had because of the things that they did, rather than recognizing and laying themselves down before the Lord's holiness. In other words, what Paul is saying here is, by convincing themselves that absolute adherence to the law would result in salvation, their hearts therefore ignored the truth so near and pursued an empty promise that said that they could be good enough to fashion their own righteousness, right? So again, every time we go through a different section of Romans, a lot of this goes back and is connected to chapter 1. Listen to chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile or useless in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, instead they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator rather than the creature, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And that's the mindset that Paul looks out and sees his Jewish brothers and sisters wrapped up in. Because in essence, what they were choosing was themselves over the truth that God had revealed to them. Right? I am the master of my own destiny. I am the constructor of my own righteousness. I am going to earn my way into heaven because of how good I am. That was at the heart of the Jewish thought. And it tore Paul to pieces deep inside. I mentioned a few minutes ago that we need to understand good behavior in the proper context, because we also need to understand, when we think about that, a lot of times we've been kind of conditioned like Pavlov's dogs. If you remember that story back in the 1890s, Pavlov conducted an experiment, right? Where he would, the first thing he did was put food near his dogs to try to trigger their salivation response when they smelled the food. And then he compounded that by not just having food, but when he would place the food close to them and they would know it's there, he would ring a bell. And then after they got used to that, after a while, he took the food away. And then he rang the bell, and even just at the sound of the bell, because they associated it with the food, that would trigger their salivation response. So what Pavlov ended up discovering through that is they were, in essence, conditioned to react. They believe that their good behavior would bring the things that they want. And we're kind of conditioned the same way in our human condition in many ways. I mean, right from birth, you just watch a little kid and he's conditioned from an early age, or she's conditioned from an early age, that I know that if I do this, there's going to be negative consequences. But if I do this, I'm going to have a reward, right? There's going to be good things that happen as a result of that. Now, obviously, you know, parents try different tactics, and we've watched our nephew through many different ways of them trying to get his attention on things, but just like every other little kid, just like we were when we were small, we were conditioned in that same way. I know that if I obey and if I act good, whatever you, however you want to define that, there's going to be a reward for me, right? And that goes right into when I'm in school. In elementary school, they know that there's going to be things that happen if they don't do their homework, and they're going to be rewarded if they do their homework, right? And the same thing follows right into the workplace. I know that if I work hard and I obey and I do the things that I'm supposed to do, there's going to be good things that happen as a result of that. But spiritually, good behavior is what follows our encounter with the truth, not what precedes it. In fact, our righteousness is graciously imparted to us by God Himself so that we will glorify Him by our good works. So think with me, and we'll flesh this out a little bit. In Ephesians chapter 2, listen to Ephesians 2. We're going to pick up in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. The original Greek language there, where we have "we should walk in them," is that is an ongoing pursuit that we have each day of our lives. Right? We continue to travel in these good works. We continue to pursue these good works by obeying and honoring God. In other words, our good works are not the way we discover God. They are the result of His goodness to us by showing us how to honor Him properly. Good behavior has chiefly His glory in view, not our reward. there was a book that was in our house when we were growing up. I'm not sure why we had this, because Dad's a real solid Christian, and he's been a big influence on me, and especially when I was younger. But one of the books that we had, and you might have seen this, I think it was pretty famous for a while, is titled All Men Seek God. And there was different philosophers and people of different faiths that espoused kind of their view on how they pursued God in that book. And I found it interesting from the standpoint that it suggested a couple things. First of all, every person has something deep inside them that triggers maybe there is something more out there, right? I believe that's the truth that we read in Romans 1 that we've gone back to several times. God has revealed it to every person on the earth. We know deep inside, there is something more out there. But the path to get there, Jesus said it himself, no one comes to the Father except through me. Right? I and the Father are one. And no one comes to him except through me. The other thing that hit me about that book as I think back growing up is this. There are many paths that suggest and even promise that they lead to God, but are very misleading. And everything outside of Christianity, everything outside of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be not just empty and unfulfilling, but it's going to seem like it's the right path in a lot of ways for a lot of people, right? They will pursue what they think is the truth, but they are continually being misled. And then we see in verse 4, the summation of some of these things. For Christ is what? The end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So what does it mean that Christ is the end of the law? Well, there's a couple things that could be in view. A lot of people take that to mean that he is the fulfillment of the law. He perfectly personifies the law. He perfectly explains the law, right? When we think about the original Ten Commandments as given in Exodus 20, and then Jesus takes time in the Beatitudes to explain what the heart of those things actually was, right? So that's part of it. There are many people who have taken that to mean that it refers to his sinless life. Like, he was the end of the law in the sense that he ended it because he lived a perfect life, and now salvation is found in him and not the Old Testament and Old Covenant law. But I think that there's something else in view here too. But before we get to that, let's think about just... go back with me in Exodus 20 and think about the Ten Commandments, specifically in the context of how Christ perfectly honored and exemplified these things in his life. And we don't want to miss that what precedes the actual Ten Commandments is a statement in Exodus 20, verse 2, where God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. To remind the Israelites, you know what I have done. You know that you would still be in slavery to the Egyptians if I hadn't intervened. Remember who I am, the holy Lord your God before you. Therefore, it's no surprise that the first commandment is, in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is in the earth beneath, or is in the water under the earth. You shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, or anything that your neighbor possesses, right? And the reason that I'm rereading these very familiar laws to us is specifically in the context that I think a lot of times we miss Jesus in these things. We miss seeing Jesus in the Ten Commandments. He perfectly personified these things and lived them out in his life and then went on through his graciousness to explain them. He perfectly honored and exemplified them in his life and perfectly explained them and fleshed them out in his teachings. Remember just a couple of them in the Beatitudes. Jesus said, you've heard it, do not murder, which obviously you shouldn't murder. Right? That goes without saying. But what is the deeper message there? If you hold anger in your heart against your brother, you've already sinned. And so he goes on, example after example. You shouldn't commit adultery, and you clearly shouldn't commit adultery. But if you hold lust in your heart, you've already sinned, right? It's a matter of the heart, not simply your outward actions. In fact, your outward actions are the result of what you harbor in your heart. So Jesus is called the end of the law for righteousness for those that believe in verse 4 of Romans 10. Isaiah 64:6, I think this helps us flesh out what this is really saying. We have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Right? What is the prophet saying there? Even on your best day, even on your what you would consider your most righteous deeds, in comparison to God's holiness, it is a filthy, disgusting rag. That's how it compares. Even on your best day. The message there being, you cannot construct your own righteousness. You can try and try and try and think that you check all the boxes and you haven't fulfilled one iota of what real righteousness really is, because that is only imparted to us through the gospel of Christ as the Holy Spirit works. So Christ is the end of the law in the sense that we are not held to the Old Testament law in the sense that the Israelites originally were, because Christ has now personified it perfectly. We live in the new covenant, right? So therefore, we understand what the meaning of the Old Testament law actually was. It's a matter of the heart. In other words, if you take care of your heart, you're naturally not going to be breaking the laws of the Old Testament. Now, we all sin, right? We all know that we all fall short of the glory of God. But that's part of the forgiveness of Christ through these things. So we're going to end this morning in Hebrews, beginning in chapter 10. We're going to jump into verse 19. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, or boldness, your translation might say, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of His return drawing near. Right? So you see the progression here. Let us draw near with what? A true heart in full assurance of faith, and therefore let us hold fast to our confession, let us hold fast to the truth, and therefore stir up one another to love and good works as we continually encourage one another in the truth. And our final verse that we're going to look at today is Hebrews 13, just a couple pages over. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach that He endured. For here on earth we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Right? And that's really what Paul is getting at in the first four verses of Romans 10. He looks out brokenhearted over his Jewish brethren because they have become convinced that they can construct their own righteousness, which is what a lot of people today in our culture do. And it's easy for us to fall into just a little modicum of that mindset because of our human condition, losing sight of the fact that we have righteousness because it's imparted to us by God and God alone. This is our final thought this morning. Our attempts to gain favor with God through our own merit are as futile and empty as Ludwig's castle. Maybe pretty on the outside, but at the end of the day having no real substance. Let us continually and increasingly focus our eyes on Christ and His righteousness, living in worship and relying on His cleansing blood alone to purify us before the Father. Let's pray. God above, we thank you for these truths. God, we thank you for the words of Paul as he examined his own broken heart over his Jewish brothers and sisters that were so close and yet so far away from the truth. God, may we examine our own hearts continually as the Holy Spirit works. May we be reminded on a continual basis, Lord, that our righteousness is imparted to us from you, and our good works are the result of that, not the way we get there. Lord, may we pursue you through the truth. We lift up our hearts and minds to you, God. We thank you for this morning. In Christ's name, amen.